week I saw a bumper sticker. You may have seen it because I've seen it a number of times. It read this: if you are not outraged, you haven't been paying attention. Kind of a humorous thing, and I'm not exactly sure what the driver of that vehicle is outraged about, but there are many things that you could choose in our day to be outraged about. You don't have any problem finding a number of things to be outraged about in our day. I recall a politician a few years ago asking the question as part of his campaign, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? Are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? Well, I think the time frame is just wrong. It should be, are you better off than you were 50 years ago? Now, maybe you're like me and you're not 50 years old yet, so you weren't even born, but obviously we can make an analysis and a comparison in our society, in these United States. What has happened in the last 50 years? Are we as a country better off than we were 50 years ago? Think of a few things to measure that by. For example, what was played on television 50 years ago versus what is played on television today? That's an interesting comparison. How about what was communicated in the government-run schools 50 years ago versus what is communicated in those schools today? That's a stark contrast. What about the state of the family 50 years ago compared to the state of the family today? Or what about the church and its role in society and its influence upon society 50 years ago, when most everybody on Sunday was attending church all over America, versus the condition of our country today and the dramatic decline of the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ in society as a whole today? And nobody's benefited from that. Even the non-Christians have lost out in the declining influence of the Church of Jesus Christ. What about crime? Simple thing. Most towns in America 50 years ago today, people didn't bother to lock their doors. People would leave their keys right in the ignition of their automobile. No problem at all. No worry about theft. Murders were rarely, if ever, heard of, or you would never know anybody who encountered violent crime 50 years ago. Compare that with today. Today we have crimes that 50 years ago they wouldn't even know how to describe. Identity theft. And today we're all concerned about how to protect ourselves from identity theft, a crime that was invented in these past 50 years. The picture that emerges if you do this comparison is a society that is on the downslope, that is in moral degradation and corruption. A society that has become perverted. A society that's filled with blasphemy. A society filled with widespread criminal behavior, such that all of us have to take great precautions to protect ourselves on a daily basis. What has happened to America in the past 50 years? Now, many people would tell you there's a complicated sociological analysis that has to be done of what trends and what processes and how this all came about. And other people would say, you know, to really understand what's taking place, we need government funding, we need to create this great research project. What has happened to America? No, it's far more simple than that. Take your Bible and open to the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament. If you have a little trouble finding it, you're not unusual. Just go to the end of the Old Testament, very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, just before Malachi, Zechariah, just before Zechariah, Haggai. He's a prophet of what's called the post-exilic period after Israel came back to the land after a time of exile. And this is what Haggai prophesied to the people of God. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You see, as we saw last week in our study, the people of God had started out right. They had started obeying the command of God to rebuild the temple. But then a new king arose in the Persian Empire, and the new king issued an edict, a command to them to stop building the temple. And they had a difficult choice. Do we obey the command of God or do we obey the edict of the king? And they chose to obey the edict of the king, which means they chose to disobey the commandment of God. And so they stopped building the temple of God. And as it says here, they were focused on their own things, their own houses, their own farms, their own concerns. Now, if you consider their situation, that their land had been devastated, the cities and towns and villages had all been completely destroyed 70 years ago. So 70 years of weeds had grown over, and 70 years of ruin and ashes were what remained. And as the people returned, there was very few people to do a great deal of work. There was more work than anybody could do, and the ruins were extensive. We can actually hear the voices of what the people thought as they faced the ruins. In the book of Nehemiah, just a few years later, Nehemiah 4:10, they said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is much rubbish, so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." In that case, they were building the wall of Jerusalem. So the people faced a very difficult situation returning to the land as they returned to a devastated land and rebuilding everything from ashes, everything destroyed, rebuilding from the ground up was overwhelming. Consider even our own day. You know, even with all the modern construction equipment we have available, the city of New Orleans, more than a year later after it was devastated by the Hurricane Katrina, still lies largely in ruins. It hasn't been rebuilt. And so those who returned in the Babylonian exile to Jerusalem found a difficult situation. And so when they heard the edict of the king stop building the temple, many of them were relieved. It was like, hey, we got more important things to do. We got other priorities. We got a house to build, and we've got a farm field to cultivate so that we have some things to eat. These are the essential things in our life, our own house, our own farm. You know, we can get by without the temple of the Lord being built. That's not a priority. The interesting thing is it wasn't a priority on the part of the people, but wasn't a priority on the part of the civil ruler nor the religious ruler. Because the message here comes to the civil ruler, Zerubbabel, the governor. And the governor wasn't concerned about building the temple of the Lord. And amazingly, neither was the high priest, Joshua. You would think, well, the high priest, that's his jurisdiction. That's what he should be caring and concerned about, the temple. But he wasn't concerned about rebuilding the temple either. They had reinstituted the sacrifices. They had rebuilt the altar. All of that was there. But it wasn't anyone's concern until Haggai came along. Notice in verse 2, it tells us what their attitude was. "The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Oh yeah, someday we'll get to it. You know, it's off there on the back burner, but it's not a priority that we will pay attention to right now. It's too impractical. We have other things that we have to finish now that are more important, that are essential. But notice here what Haggai is going to draw their attention to, something they hadn't paid much attention to. He was going to draw their attention to the high price of disobedience. The high price of disobeying the command of the Lord. They hadn't paid any attention to it, but he's about to draw and connect the dots for them. Let's see what he does here in the following verses, beginning in verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood to build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Haggai is rebuking them and connecting the dots for them, reminding them of the high price of disobedience. They had disobeyed the direct command of God, and there was consequences for that disobedience. Look at some of the consequences they were faced with. A farming disaster. Evidently, there had been a series of droughts over those 4 years. 4 years they'd been disobeying God's commands. There had been continual droughts. So they sowed much, but not much was harvested because they didn't have the rain that they needed. The people obviously had never connected those two. So we're just having a drought here. It has nothing to do with anything. It's just a seasonal cycle. But notice what verse 11 says. It was the Lord God himself that called for the drought. God commissioned that drought upon them. Why? Because they were disobedient to the command of the Lord. And Haggai's giving them a wake-up call. You've sown much, you bring in little. Why? Connect the dots. It's based upon your disobedience. Notice what he says further, that you eat and you drink, but the food and drink don't satisfy you. Even the little food you do have, it doesn't satisfy you. That is an interesting phenomenon, if you think about it. If you don't have your physical needs met, enough food or clothing, shelter, those basic physical things, those are all your focus. So you go to someone who's in a refugee camp in Africa. I mean, they're just barely surviving, and they one meal to the next, it's just a subsistence kind of survival. Their whole focus is on that. But what happens when you have plenty of food? You know, the refrigerator's full, and the pantry's got plenty there, and you eat out, and you're full. Actually, you might be too full. Maybe you're gaining weight, you know, so it's not a problem. You've got all the food you need, clothes you need, shelter, roof over your head, even transportation, and something that, you know, people around the world, owning a car is a very unusual thing. So you got all of that. Then what's your focus? Well, it's always for something more, right? Oh, I want more. Perhaps I want entertainment add to my life. Or maybe I want some more luxuries or more. And you know, if you actually go to and interview the richest people in the world, if they'd let you interview them, and you were to ask them, you've got all this, billions of dollars, you know, you're extremely wealthy. Are you satisfied with what you have? And almost to the person, you'll hear, no. They want more. They want more wealth. They want more power, more luxury, more whatever it is. They're not satisfied with the things that they're given. And that is a universal human phenomenon. Why? Because God created us as human beings. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, with eternity planted in our hearts. That is, we will never be satisfied with the things of this world. Because we were never designed to be satisfied with the things of this world. We will only be satisfied with a living relationship with the one true God. We will only be satisfied when we come into His presence, worship Him, serve Him, and live for Him. That's the only way a human being is ever going to be satisfied, because that's what we were created for. We were created to worship God. We were created to serve God. And so the very thing that the people of Israel have said, we're not going to build a temple of God. It's not important. It's not essential. Our farm, then, that's essential. Our house, that's essential. These things are essential. Haggai's saying you've got it completely backwards. The things that you have said are essential are not. The things that you have said are not essential, they are essential. The worship of the one true God and the honor of His holy name. You see what God said there in verse 8 of Haggai 1. Build the temple that I may take pleasure in it. You know, when the people of God gather to worship God, truly worship Him in spirit and truth, He takes pleasure in that. It gives Him satisfaction and it glorifies Him, says the Lord. That those are what worship is about. Actually, that's what our life is about. That's where satisfaction in life comes from. We were made for that. And anything less than that dissatisfies us. Most Americans, you ask them, are you satisfied with your life? No, I'm not. Are you disappointed with life? Yes, I am. You're disappointed and dissatisfied? The reason being is that you haven't made the primary thing in life, the most important, most essential thing in life, the focus of your life. We sang about it this morning. Seek ye first, not second, third, fourth, fifth, or whatever. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's where satisfaction comes. When life disappoints us, and life, if you haven't lived very long, life will disappoint you. You can be sure of that. There are plenty of disappointments that come. But the wise person will understand that those disappointments are coming because I expected so much from the wrong thing. The thing that cannot satisfy and bring true joy in life. True joy in life comes from that fellowship and worship of the one true God. Notice the people here were hardworking. They worked hard, but they had little to show for all of their work. And Haggai's reminding them, the reason why that is that you're experiencing the high price of disobedience. The high price of disobedience included some economic woes at the end of verse 6 there. What a vivid picture. And of course, in that day, The wages you earn were not some paycheck. It was silver and gold coins. And you had a money bag that you stored your silver and gold coins in. But what happened if there was a slit in that money bag? There was a hole in that money bag. You put the coins in the money bag and you walk down the street and you're dripping a trail of coins. You're losing the money as fast as you put it in the money bag. That's the vivid picture given there of what we call inflation and taxes today, right? A powerful image. It's all going to be eaten up in spite of how well you have tried to earn it. Reminds me of what's happened in our land today. When our country took a turn away from God's law, took a turn away from obedience to God's word, took a turn away from honoring God's commandments, took a turn away from supporting the family, instead began to destroy the family through things like no-fault divorce, and on the list goes of things that have been done in our country to undermine the church and its influence in the world, to undermine and destroy the family. Family courts today are more designed to destroy and break up families than they are to ever preserve them. When our country began to take a turn away from obedience to God's law, look at what happened. And I just used the 50-year measure. You could actually go back a little longer. 100-year measure. What was America like 100 years ago compared to what it's like today? We, I believe, are suffering some of the curses of disobeying God's law. Let me just give you one example here that relates to this economic issue of earning wages to put them into a bag with holes in it, you know, going right on through. You know that in the past 95 years, a group of people have stolen the wealth of America to the tune of 94% of our wealth. I can prove that. If you were to take a dollar, a real dollar, 95 years ago, and you measure the measure of value of that real dollar compared to the piece of paper in your wallet today that's called a dollar, it's not really a dollar, it's a Federal Reserve note, you know what it's worth? It's worth 4 cents. 4 cents of what it was worth 95 years ago. That means 95% of the wealth of America has been stolen by the Federal Reserve. Now, the Federal Reserve is not federal. It has no reserves. It's a private bank of international bankers who've stolen 95% of the wealth of America. And most Americans accept it because, oh, that's just inflation. Well, inflation is theft, and it's been stolen from us Americans because, having rejected God's law, having chosen to walk in a path of disobedience as the people of Israel were, one of the curses that comes upon people is economic woes and economic disasters. And I was just reading a couple of things this week about what we face. We face a very dangerous situation because of things that the Federal Reserve has done, inflating our currency extremely. And China has threatened once and again to dump the $1 trillion they have in reserves on the world market. And if they do, that piece of paper called a dollar in your wallet will become nearly worthless. The hole it will go through is so fast and deep you can't see it. Instead of paying $3 a gallon, we'll be paying $300 a gallon for gasoline. Things like that, if they take that action. And they could, because God could quickly bring that judgment against our land for having turned away from God's truth, turned away from obedience to His law. You see, it never pays to disobey God. And that's the lesson that Haggai is sharing with the people of his day. And that's the lesson that we need to learn individually in our own lives. The path of disobedience always brings cursing upon our lives. The path of obedience always brings blessing. And Haggai's reminding them they need to reflect upon their lives. They need to look at the realities and see, you know, my parents, you know, just 50 years ago, had a much better life, standard of living, quote unquote, than we do today. Because the curses of God have fallen upon our land for its disobedience to God's command. Keep your finger there in Haggai and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we'll just take a little time to sample some of this because it's worth reading these two chapters. What God, as the people came into the land, and God was giving them this land, He said, I want you to understand two things. First of all, the curses of disobedience. And secondly, I want you to understand the blessing of obedience. So he gathered all the people, verse 11 of Deuteronomy 27. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." So six tribes on that mountain. Verse 13, "These shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen, etc. So there's a list of curses. Curses on those who engage in idolatry. Curses on those who dishonor their parents. Curses on those who steal property. And their way of stealing property was to move the landmark. So you didn't own this land, you moved the landmark, and now you do own this land. Stealing property. And then cruelty of the blind, verse 18 and verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. A court system that is not just is a curse upon any nation. And then verses 20 through 23 deal with the commands of sexual fidelity. Cursed is anyone who violates God's laws regarding adultery and fornication. And verse 24, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Assault. And verse 25, somebody who hires another person to commit murder. And to sum it all up, verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. God's word is very clear, both on an individual level, on a family level, on a church level, on a national level. When people disobey God's law, there are consequences, built-in consequences that are going to come upon the heads of those people if they disobey the commands of God. On the other side, however, are the blessings. Notice verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on your storehouses, and in all that you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. A whole series of blessings in every area of life come from obedience to the law of God and to the Word of God. You know, when the first settlers came to establish the first colonies here in our country, one of them was the Pilgrim establishment up in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And the governor of that, William Bradford, a very godly Christian, said this, those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are bound by its consequences. It doesn't matter whether a person believes the Bible or not. When they disobey the law of God, when they promote evil, when they promote injustice, when they promote the destruction of the family, those people bring a curse upon themselves even if they don't believe what the Bible says. I'm thankful this week that the highest court of Maryland ruled that yes, Maryland's law that says marriage is only between a man and a woman, they ruled yes, that is constitutional. And thank God for that. They were poised, it appeared at one point in time, to overturn God's holy law of marriage and say two sodomites can get together and call it marriage and so on. And they turned against that. And that's a move in the right direction. But we have a society that in large has rejected God's law. As individual Christians, we need to be responsible that our own life, that our own family is obedient to God's law, and we need to be sharing the news that it doesn't matter if you don't believe the Bible. The God who created the universe and established the laws that govern everything in the universe, the physical law of gravity, the mathematical law of 2 plus 2 equals 4, the God who established all those laws has also established the moral law of the universe. Things like one man and one woman together for life is what marriage is. That you rebel against that design for marriage and you bring devastation and disaster upon your own life personally and upon your whole nation. We can share this good news with people. that there is hope and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even if they have broken the law of God, even if they are under the curses that that brings, just as Deuteronomy spells out here and Haggai also spells out, even if those curses are upon their life, there is hope because Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And His death on the cross paid the full penalty from their sins. And if they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can have those curses lifted from their life. I've talked to many people who experience the curses. I mean, the devastation in their family life or in their marriage. Or we're talking here, praying about the children who, because of the disaster in their own family, are in foster care. And these children have terrible, terrible consequences in their life because of the curses of disobeying God's commandments. And so we can share very practical examples in our society of how disobedience to the moral laws of the universe given to us by the Creator and His Word bring curse and devastation in every area of life. But that there is hope because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There's hope for us individually. There's hope for families to be restored and rebuilt. And there's hope for a nation that would turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope for a nation that would make God its Lord. The Scripture says, blessed is the nation who makes God, whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the corollary, although not stated, is certainly implied. Cursed is the nation whose God is anything other than the Lord, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We've experienced enough of that curse in our day that I pray that our land would repent, beginning with individuals, beginning with families, and turn back to the Lord God. Because He desires to bless us, just as He desired to bless the people of Haggai's day. And as we read and as we study in the succeeding weeks, we're going to see that they began to obey. And the blessings began to come. The drought was lifted. I think of the farmers here in Maryland appealing for funds because, you know, the corn's not anywhere near. If you've been out in the farm country, you've seen where the corn is now, harvest time, it's nowhere near where it should be. Because the drought that has been sent upon our land, we pray that our land would repent, that we would return to the law of our Lord God, and that individually as Christians, when we're tempted, that we would remember what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, therefore no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And this reminder, when we are tempted, that there are curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience can help us steer our path aright in obedience to the Lord God, our Savior. Years ago, when Knute Rocky was head coach at Notre Dame, there was a sports columnist in the town paper there, South Bend, Indiana. And this sports columnist earned the reputation for being the meanest, the cruelest, the most cutting writer in the whole country. Because he pointed out the mistakes of individual players on that team. He told about how those who were lazy and those who broke the training and didn't discipline themselves. And of course, this column just infuriated the players. They were mad and they talked to the coach and said, "Can't you stop this guy from writing this stuff in the paper? We don't want to hear about this stuff in the paper." They complained to him, but the coach said, "You know, I can't stop the writer. The only way you can stop him is by putting his statements to rest, to go out and play the game so well that you will prove him to be wrong." And it actually worked. The team improved dramatically because of the criticism that appeared in the public paper. Later it became known that the coach himself was the anonymous author of those columns. See, he knew the weaknesses of his team. He knew the disobedience and rebellion of different players, and he publicly accused them and ridiculed them so that they would change. It was an ingenious way to improve his team. And God does the same with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rebuke us. He will bring discipline into our lives when we walk in rebellion against His Word. Because He loves us. Because He wants to see His blessings poured out on our lives instead of the curses that come from disobedience. So this week as we go forward and we will face temptation, Scripture tells us you're going to face temptation repeatedly. Each and every temptation should remind us the curses of disobedience and the blessings of obedience. May God grant us a heart that is always aware of the blessing of obedience as well as the high price of disobeying His word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You love us enough to discipline us and to rebuke us so that we would steer our lives aright in righteousness, truth, and justice. Pray this week that You would keep in our minds these clear teachings from Your prophet Haggai, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.